You mean there's been one added?
Well, a word has been changed.
Oh, yeah?
Your Honor.
Present your bodies plural and live in sacrifice single. It's the same body.
Now, it's just in preaching when we say present your bodies. Good evening, everybody. Glad y'all are here. Glad y'all are online. Appreciate it. Do you have a question for tonight? Yes, sir.
I have a question. So it's about actually three scriptures about the if statement that Paul makes, like Colossians 1:23. After he's talked about, you know, we're saved by Jesus Christ and by the work of the cross. And then in 23, he says, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel.
Yes.
And along with that one is 1 Corinthians 15:2, if you keep in memory, Paul says, and then there's a Romans 8:13. No, if we keep through the Spirit, we mortify the flesh, we will be saved.
Okay, so the question is the if in Colossians 1:23 and Romans 8:13
and 1 Corinthians 15:2.
And 1 Corinthians 15:2. All right, which one do you want to tackle first? Okay, they do have a tendency to join together, except the one in Romans is a little different. Are you on, Chuck?
Yes.
Are they hearing me? Okay. But turn to the Romans one first.
What is it, Romans what?
Romans 8. Turn to Romans 8. And was I on when I was repeating the question?
Yes.
Okay. In Romans 8, the question is in verse 13 about his use of the word if. I want you to go back to verse 3. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is the result of the law of verse 2. Now, can't lose sight all the way through the chapter of verse 1 and 2. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The good thing to notice is that there's not an if there. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. So it's a law factor. We've got a law which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus instead of the old law which was the law of sin and death. Now, look down at verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, I tell you what, we're sitting here, standing here, you're sitting at home or wherever it is you're at, we're in the flesh, and the verse is exactly right. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. We cannot please God. If we happen to do something that is pleasing unto the Lord, it is not our flesh that's doing it. Though we might use our flesh to perform it, it's not our flesh that's doing it. It is the Spirit of God which is in us, or else the Lord wouldn't see it anyway. In other words, if I did a thing which is pleasing to the Lord, and a lost person did the very same thing, it wouldn't be pleasing to the Lord for the lost person to do it, because the lost person has no relationship with the Lord, and therefore has not got a spirit which is of God, which is joined with the Spirit of God, and on and on and on. In other words, it's a saved individual that pleases the Lord, not the flesh. That's what the point is in verse 9. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That's how come in your mortal body you might, by his Spirit that dwelleth in you, do something that would be pleasing to the Lord. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. In other words, what would be the end result of living after the flesh? Dying. So people say, well, we're going to die. We live in the flesh and we're going to die. Well, yeah, that's the whole point. If you live after the flesh, you die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. The idea being there that because of the Spirit of God that's in you, if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh. Well, through the Spirit would imply you have the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, according to verse 1, there is no condemnation. Therefore, so what if your body dies? If your body dies, it's the result of it being the flesh. Make any difference to that? If you have the Spirit of God in you, you shall live. How do you know that? Chapter 6. Notice chapter 6. And by the way, chapter 6, verse 3, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, not was, ought to be, should be, will be, is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What makes you alive? Did you notice in chapter 6, and all that great information in chapter 6, the word Spirit is not used once? But in chapter 8, the Spirit is used, I thought I had a number here about it, don't, a bunch of times in chapter 8. Why? Because it's the difference between the spirit, life in the flesh and life in the Spirit. That's what the difference is. So the ifs, in fact there's four of them there, two before you get to verse 13, the ifs are Paul's explanation of what the difference is between living after the flesh and living after the Spirit.
But can we assume that he's preaching, or this letter is to Christians, or not necessarily?
Romans is slightly different about all of that. You cannot assume they were lost, because he said in chapter 1, verse 7, they were called to be saints. But you cannot assume that they knew the gospel of Christ, because he said, I am ready to preach the gospel to you there at Rome also, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, and so forth. So when I say that, I would mean, and especially when you read chapter 2, chapter 11, there's a lot of ambiguity there about the people themselves. And I don't really think they were saved into the body of Christ until they heard the gospel of Christ. But they weren't lost either. Called to be saints, already knew about Jesus Christ, you can tell, but they did not know the gospel of Christ, and why that would be, I don't really know. Perhaps just so it would be written this way, but I'm not sure. But in the ifs of the passage there in verse, in chapter 8, verse 9 and 10 and 11, as well as 13, so there's five of them there. Those ifs are like, what are we talking about here? It's like bringing it together by what we're talking about rather than naming an individual or talking about any one individual there. It's kind of like chapter 2, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art. Or in chapter 10, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and so forth. Well, it's like he's not trying to nail down these people's salvation. When you read on through Romans 8, 9, and 10, or especially 10 and 12, it looks like he's assuming they're saved. So I don't know how to make that any other...
But if he's assuming they're saved, why would he say in 13, For if you live after the flesh, you shall die.
Well, because we all do.
But if they're saved, they're already dead.
Well, yeah, but still, but he's talking to people who are alive in the flesh, even though they, spiritually speaking, their flesh has been crucified, buried, and resurrected with Christ, but they're still alive. So if all you did was live after the flesh, you'd just die and would be worthless, and in effect, worthless to the Lord. See what I mean? In other words, what would be the point of your life? If you belong to the Lord and you just lived after the flesh, you wouldn't be worth a flip to the Lord. You'd just be living after the flesh, and you just, one of these days, you just die. I don't know if that answers that or not. Yes, ma'am.
This, if we translate in English, this comes out, it sounds subjective. If we do this, it implies one thing. If we don't, it implies something else. But in the Greek, in all these cases of it, Romans 8, 1 Corinthians 15, etc., it's in the indicative mood, which means that it's not subjective, it's a foregone conclusion. And you could almost translate it since indeed rather than if.
I see.
In Greek, it's not subjective, it's a foregone conclusion. There's no question, no doubt about that, because you will live after the Spirit.
Well, that's really the only way I've ever read it, but I didn't know how to say it like that. I mean, I never put any what ifs on it, like as though it were a question. I've always appreciated the fact that verse 1 did not have an if in it, if we walk after the Spirit. But nevertheless, no doubt you're right there, Jennifer, about how the Greek goes, but I don't know what else to say about it. I don't know. Is that okay on that one?
To me, it seems like he's talking to not saved persons.
Well, he does. He treats the book of Romans that way, clear up through chapter 10, verse 13.
Yeah, but here in chapter 8, in the if of chapter 8, I think to me it sounds like he's talking to non-believing Christians or Christians that know about God but have not confessed him.
Well, like I say, there's a lot about the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans that are like that, that is like that. Because it's an explanation of the gospel of Christ, I suppose. Because it's the full explanation of what Christ did for us from chapter 1, verse 16, clear through chapter 8, verse 39. Then when you get to chapter 10, he still says if again, see, in verse 9, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and so forth. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, in verse 13 of chapter 10, seems to change all of that. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved.
Yeah.
And then he goes right into the work of the ministry and goes straight through chapter 11 with the fact that he's talking to a bunch of people who are Gentiles, part of that which is going to be fulfilled, and then goes to chapter 12, 13, 14, 15, and it's all about what you do with once you're saved. So, but the whole 3 through 8, or 1 through 8, looks to me like he's saying it just the way you said it. Like he doesn't know whether or not they're saved. Yes, ma'am.
I kind of think, I don't know, this, no, I think if a person is saved, your walk should be in Christ, in spirit. If you continue to walk in the ways of the flesh, then you could also be a stumbling block for others. You continue in the ways of the flesh, God can wipe you out over the fact that you're better off with him than being here, being a stumbling block to others.
Well, I understand that thought, but I'm not sure that you can back that up with any scripture.
No, I don't know. That's just something that I feel that, because I see people that are repeatedly are believers, but repeatedly walk in the ways of the world. And eventually, their lessons, their trials, don't seem to get them through their understanding that God is trying to teach them something.
Well, but yes and no. But the point, though, is that the flesh will wear out. So, saved people die just like lost people die from wearing out the flesh. And so that's why I don't believe there's a lot of validity with the Lord taking them out of the way. But you can depend on the Lord to be right about all of that. Whatever he does is right. But here's the thing. In Romans, and these two books, Galatians and 1st, 2nd Thessalonians and 1st and 2nd Corinthians, in here, there's a good deal of emphasis on changing the flesh in the Lord. Not changing the flesh to get saved, but changing the flesh in the Lord. But I believe that that has to do with the testimony back here, and I believe that's very dispensational. I believe this is the dispensation of the gospel, but it's not the dispensation of the grace of God back here. In other words, I believe in this testimony, the testimony was unto the Jews. Why was it Paul was preaching to Gentiles? To make the Jews jealous. Provoke them to jealousy. Well, that the testimony is very important. So Paul deals with this in Galatians, he deals with it in Romans, he deals with it in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and especially 1st Corinthians. But when you get over here, in the last seven books, in Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and so forth, you're talking about absolute grace, and then over here, the emphasis is on what is taught. Not on what's done, what's taught. And so I believe that doesn't change the importance of a person's testimony, doesn't change the importance of how often you speak the name of the Lord, and on and on and on. But over here in grace, I don't think you can make any case for the Lord taking somebody out. That's the way I view that. Daniel, Benoit, Daniel, and Brian and Nancy, you're right on. But being in the flesh or in the spirit doesn't change the fact that we're all living in the flesh. Okay?
Well, I mean, what confused me a little bit was, you know, in chapter 5, he says, justified by faith, we now have peace with God. And then mm-hmm. chapter 8, no more condemnation.
Mm-hmm.
And then here he says this, like the second part of verse 13, says, but if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds, like you almost have to continue mortifying the deeds of the flesh to stay alive.
Well, but that one phrase there in verse 13 is compared with living after the flesh and dying, and that one statement cannot negate either verse 1 or verse 39. It cannot negate the seal of the Holy Spirit, and etc., etc. So there's not a requirement put upon it for salvation. So it's not about salvation.
Well, you know, the way I read it, if you through the Spirit, you know, continue mortifying, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live.
Yeah, but what if you don't? Let's do it the other way, though. Then what if it's the if instead of like was the term you used, the grammatical term?
If we read here is no, not the if.
It's not subjective. What is it?
It's a totally different meaning, and you can't make it subjective and get the correct understanding.
But what was the term you used to say it wasn't subjective?
It's an indicative mood.
It's indicative. It's like an indication.
Foregone conclusion. There's no question.
Right. You see, that's what I mean about you can't mix it up with the other verses because the other verses won't let you.
I see it as a conclusion. You know, it's concluding something that if through the Spirit. You know, you have to mortify the deeds.
Okay, so you just added have to there. Now, and I'm not trying to argue with you about that. But when you add, in your mind, when you add have to, what are you saying is going to happen if you don't?
I'm reading the have to because of the word if.
I know you are, but think about what you're saying now. This, and it's okay, you may have a great explanation of this, but what are you saying, though, when you add that in your mind, you have to, then what if you don't? What happens to an individual who does not continue to mortify the deeds of the flesh in your mind's eye here, in your thoughts about it? Are they lost?
No.
Okay, then what happens to them?
They're still saved.
Yeah, well, praise the Lord. Right. Pardon?
They suffer loss.
Absolutely do. And that's the whole point of Paul. That's what Paul, the point Paul is making here.
Yeah.
He starts back there to be, verse 6, to be carnally minded is death.
I guess maybe the position of this verse there is that and by the first part is that if you live after the flesh you shall die. But if through the Spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh you shall live. No.
Well, I don't know how to say it any other way than it says it there. So the whole point is, it's not about salvation. And it's about a continuation of something else that's already going on.
What is that something else?
You're living in the flesh. What causes the flesh to die? Sin causes the flesh to die. Just because we got saved didn't change that then, did it? So, if you wallow around, shall we say, if you do not mortify the deeds of the flesh, if you just let the flesh run amok, what's your chances of living as long in this flesh? Not nearly as great. You're gonna shorten your life. The Bible says in the Old Testament principles, why should someone die before their time? That can be about all Paul means by this, in light of the fact that the Lord is not looking down zapping people for doing wrongdoings. I mean, you want to take out a few thousand preachers? See, I don't know anything else to do with it except to just let it lie there as it is, seeing it as the privilege, if you will, of serving the Lord. And if you don't serve the Lord, then you're not mortifying the deeds of the flesh, and the deeds of the flesh will run you amok. Yes, sir.
Matt? Well, I was the same when Ernest was talking about the same thing in Colossians. If you continue,
well, we're going to get to that.
Okay.
Yeah, that's
one of the ones that I've had questions of before.
Okay, we'll go there next. Is that okay, Ernest?
Just go ahead.
Okay, Colossians chapter 1. And this plays right into exactly what you said about what happens if you don't mortify the deeds of the flesh. You said he would suffer loss, right? Okay. Notice in we'll start reading in verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that's Christ, should all fullness dwell, and having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him, I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled, in the body of his flesh through death, now watch carefully, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. Now the point is the if you continue in the faith grounded and settled, what's that get you? It gets you presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. When you go to stand at the judgment seat of Christ, you have been, God has reconciled himself to you, and in the passage he's heard of their faith, and they are reconciled to the Lord, and they're going to go see the Lord one of these days. And when they do, they're to be presented holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, unless, of course, they've given up continuing in the faith grounded and settled, and they have been moved away from the hope of the gospel, and on and on. So, once again, they suffer loss.
But here it says, you know, you were some, at another time you were alienated, but now you are part of the body, if you continue.
No, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. Before the if comes in, it's to present you. God didn't call us through the gospel of his Son, nor the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ be sufficient for our salvation, just so we could be saved.
So we can be saved and still not be unblameable and unreprovable in your sight?
Absolutely. What do you think the works testament or works judgment's all about? The gold, silver, and precious stone on the one hand, the wood, hay, and stubble on the other? We shall suffer loss. Easily suffer loss.
That's why he says each one shall bear his own load.
Well, partly why. That's about a little bit slightly different subject there, but it's part of the same principle, yeah. Yes?
I was just thinking of the verse where it talks about the man that was in the church And he said his soul would still be saved, but he would be...
No, it says his spirit.
His spirit would be saved?
1 Corinthians 5:5.
Okay. Does that pertain to this?
Yes, very much so. Destruction of the flesh, is, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Jesus Christ. Yes. Yes, same thing is true. 1 Corinthians 3, the picture of the judgment seat. As in 2 Corinthians 5, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Well, something's going to go down there at that judgment seat then, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Something's going to burn up.
That's just what he's saying, is everybody will be presented, and at that point your works are weighed.
Looks like, I don't know if weight is the right. I think what we come out.
Tried, better yet.
Yeah, tried.
And then at that point, like you said, someone would hate whatever, but you yourself will be saved, but you will suffer. Even though you suffer some.
Suffer loss.
You'll be saved, so that's what you suppose is the presentation when you present you.
In Colossians 3, concerning the judgment, in Colossians, since you're in Colossians, look in Colossians 3, we'll read the verse. Verse 24, Colossians 3:24, knowing that of the Lord you shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ, but he that doeth wrong, that'd be the saved individual that doeth wrong, but he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong which he hath done. Ephesians 6 says you receive the good that you do. This verse says you receive for the wrong that you do. So there's a loss. Yes?
But those works now don't refer to the good things we do, keeping the law, or the forms of the law. It refers to the ministry of building on a foundation of Christ.
Absolutely. It's not about the law.
Gospel. So it's not about the good works we do as Christians. It's about the ministry of building, preaching the gospel built on Jesus Christ.
Well, you're right, but that's the only good work we can do. We can't keep the law. That's a foregone conclusion for a saved individual today.
We start talking about the works, our works will be judged.
Yes.
Let me understand it. We're not talking about the good works we do as living as deeds of righteousness.
It has everything to do with the words that come out of our mouth, which is in agreement with the word of truth, rightly dividing as we go. And it has everything to do with following the example of the Apostle Paul. It has nothing to do with the law, and has nothing to do with whether or not we appear good to anybody. It has to do with what comes out of our mouth.
It's equivalent. Nobody has any concern with the law today. The law is equivalent to a system of works, good works for salvation.
Well, it is in religion. That's true.
Pardon?
It is in religion. That's true.
Yeah, that's why.
But not amongst people that rightly divide. I hope not. So, okay. That does that help on the if of Colossians 1:23? Okay. Look back at the other one. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now in verse 2, when He says, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain, He is saying, by which also you're saved, unless it was in vain. That's what's in the passage. By which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you've believed in vain. Well, there are people that say you can't believe in vain. Well, yes, there is. Yes, you can, because there is a way to believe in vain, or else that word wouldn't be, that phrase wouldn't be worded that way. So what happens is, here's an individual who Paul is preaching to in Corinth. He gets this letter, or he gets somebody reads this letter to him, or they proclaim it up in front of the group or whatever, and they all know what the gospel was that he preached unto them, and that they received, or they wouldn't still be in the group, kind of a thing. And they're standing, that the only hope they have is the gospel that was preached unto them. The only hope they have, wherein ye stand. And then he says, by which also you're saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain, is not about, if you don't remember what I preached unto you, you're not saved. But if you believed in vain, you wouldn't be saved. You'd be, the word in vain there is the phrase without a cause. If you believed in vain, you just give lip service to it, stayed in the group because you liked that group better than the other you was in, or whatever reason, and there wouldn't be any reason for you to claim salvation if you had not believed with a cause. What would be the cause that you needed a Savior? Yes?
Would that become like some people say they believe in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they believe what Christ did on the cross, but yet they go to an idol to pray to?
Yes, it would. Well,
what Christ did on the cross was not sufficient.
Absolutely. It wouldn't exclude any of that stuff, but it could be simply that they're just skating along, too. In other words, they're not going to an idol worshiping deal. They're not depending on themselves. They're not depending on anything. But they've never had the cause explained to them. They've never seen themselves as lost. How can an individual believe that they should believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if they never saw themselves as lost? Matt Carter just wrote on here, I believed in vain for many years. People grow up in systems many times that teach them they're good little boys and girls, and that they do everything right, you know, and they got their long string of perfect attendance Sunday school pins, and they've got they've got all the accolades of all the people there. Isn't he such a fine young man? Isn't she such a beautiful young girl that's got everything so straight in her mind? Well, she's lost as a goose if she's never trusted Christ as her Savior, and on and on. The point is, you've got to get lost in order to get saved, for it to not be in vain. I mean, I wouldn't have known how to quote the gospel of Christ, but I would have never denied the gospel of Christ in any part of my life. And I got saved at 22. Well, then, the night that I got saved, I had a reason. I no longer believed in vain. There was a cause for me to believe in, and that was that Christ could save me.
And you believe in vain and be saved?
No. Mm-hmm.
I think any time anybody has to go to someone else or something else for repentance, or they call repentance or confession or whatever, or to talk to Christ, then you are believing in vain.
Well, I believe that's probably true.
Right.
But here's the deal. That doesn't mean somebody wouldn't do that from a habit or from a teaching. They just follow a teaching. I mean, come on, if the only church in town, when you got saved, if the only place for you to go to church would have been the Church of Christ, do you really think they never would have talked you into being baptized? Because they're going to teach you, if you're not baptized, you're not saved. See, sometimes we get on a high horse about some of that. We ought not to. Many people who trust the Lord as their Savior, because they do believe with a cause, they have a reason to trust Christ, and then they go somewhere, and their mind gets changed because it's a powerful preacher, or whatever. And they follow whatever that system might be, no matter where it takes them. And then they see, by Scripture usually by a teacher, but they see, come out from among them and be separate. You have no fellowship with them. And you come out from among them and be separate. Yeah, Rob and Sylvia wrote, we always thought we were Christian until we were saved and actually became Christians. Well, I would have said, I mean, I had people asking me to teach Sunday school class when I was lost. In the church that I grew up in. Which, by the way, believed you could be lost and saved, lost and saved, lost. And they still asked me to teach a Sunday school class. I was astounded that my dad said, okay, why don't you do it? He knew I was lost. When I joined another church in another town, after I got saved, he came to see me and wanted to know why I joined that church. And I knew why he asked me that, because he believed I was lost. And I was astounded going back in my mind, thinking about the fact that he approved me teaching that Sunday school class with him being the pastor. And I was lost at 19 or 20. I forget how old I was. Somewhere in there. And what was that all about? That's kind of like my mom trying to tell me and Jack that dancing would send us to hell. And then when Jack wanted to have dancing lessons, my mom paid for them. Well, see, I don't understand all of that stuff. I don't understand why it's like that. But this I know. The night that I got saved, there was a reason for me to ask the Lord to save me. Asking didn't get me saved, but that's the night that He saved me. I had a reason. It was not in vain. I believed all the time. Never would have denied any of it. But that night, I had a cause. Yes?
In
1 Corinthians 15:2,
do you think a person could forget this gospel?
Forget it.
The wording, if you keep in memory, would imply by the standard English wording that's there that you could forget the gospel and not be saved.
Yeah.
And that would negate the idea that we were sealed when we first believed.
Yes, so it does.
Some people are going to have to realize that this Old English wording may not be exactly equivalent to how we speak today.
Well, it isn't. That's true. But it's still not. The Scripture still proves Scripture, Jennifer. It's still going to be valid and validated.
But you still have a fact here that if you keep in memory, it's implying you can forget. Or it is implying that if you once believed and forgot, you lose your salvation.
Well, no, it doesn't imply that. It has never implied that to me.
Well, it's what it says, unless you understand there's a different meaning.
Well, but there again, no Scripture stands by itself and is unprovable by itself.
Right.
Just Scripture proves Scripture.
That's what I'm trying to say. You have to take this if and understand what it means. You can't just insist that it has the same meaning today, the subjective meaning today that we have. In that Old English language, it may have been perfectly correct and normal and common language and understood.
Well, it's still perfectly correct. There's not grammatically anything wrong with it, but it's one of those things that you just mentioned. There isn't any point in arguing about the English words. The English words are simple. Easy. As a matter of fact, I would suggest that it's more difficult to come from another language Bible, like in your case, the Spanish Bible, it would be more difficult coming from there into a King James Bible than it is just growing up reading English. Probably very, very much more difficult. And one of the problems in the world today is that the multitude of versions change too many words that are not necessary to change. No words are necessary to change. It just takes study. And that's very important. You know, here's the thing about 1 Corinthians 15. Whenever the Bible uses the phrase in a negative sense, as this is, believed in vain, that's what you concentrate on. Not the formation of the sentence leading up to it. Because he says, by which also you're saved, comma, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, comma, unless you've believed in vain. Well then, first of all, you find out what believing in vain is all about, and then you see whether or not the rest of that's going to hold up. You see, it's only the saved people that are involved here are the ones that are in verse 1, even though others are there in verse 1. I declare unto you would be everybody, but it's the you which are saved is in there before you get to the part unless you've believed in vain. In other words, the saved people are there, and the believing in vain would mean they weren't ever saved anyway. Keeping in memory what he preached unto them is for the saved people. In other words, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, how that Christ died for our sins, was buried, was raised, so forth, unless you believed in vain, in which case you didn't keep it in mind anyway. And here's the deal. People learn over a period of time. They learn how to repeat the Q words. C-U-E. So somebody gives them a cue, and they say, well, I believe Christ died for my sins and buried and rose again the third day. But did they trust that for salvation? So what happened? It was in vain. Unless you believed in vain. They believed in vain. And the memory of it is not there. The memory of their salvation is not there. They learned how to say the right words. They just learned how to say the right words.
In Spanish, it doesn't even mention the word memory. It's if you keep the word that I preach to you.
Wow.
In Spanish, you keep the word that I preach to you.
Is that in Spanish translated from the Textus Receptus? Do you know?
It's Reina Valera.
No, it's not. 1960?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's not. If you ever find one that says 1909 or something like that, 08 or 09 or something like that, that Bible, it says Ren on it. I don't know if it says Valera or not, but then it's got the date. And that Bible came from the Textus Receptus. And in the New Testament, that would be, read more like a King James Bible. Textus Receptus is the more correct Greek.
Yes, I have a New King James, and mine says exactly that. Which I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you, which also you receive, in which you stand.
That's verse 1. What's verse 2?
By which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I
preached to you. Oh my. Hold fast. Mm-hmm. 1,024. Keep that number in mind, Stella.
1,024. What is that?
It's bad word changes in a New King James Bible. Bad. I'm talking bad.
That's also what my Greek lexicon has, those hold fast.
Yeah. Well, the Textus Receptus doesn't. Anyway. All right. I don't know how to do this any other way about the word if there. So, anybody else got another question? Or you want to add another question to that? Oh, here's one right here. Whose gospel is Paul saying that they have to keep in memory to get saved by it? Mike, it's the gospel he preached unto them, which they received and wherein they stand out of verse 1. That's Paul's gospel. So, it's the only one that could save them, by which also you're saved. And so, if they believed in vain, it would be to fail to understand the power that was in that, the power of God unto salvation that was in that gospel of Christ. Anybody else? Right, Mike adds, isn't that all that verse 2 is saying who's preaching to believe to be saved? Well, yes, that part is true. That's a doctrinal truth in the passage, though he's addressing them specifically. So you have to also let it address them specifically, those who were at Corinth. But doctrinally, yes, that's true. Same gospel as 1 Corinthians 1:17. Yes, it is. It's the preaching of the cross. And it's the preaching Jesus Christ and Him crucified in chapter 2, verse 2, 1 Corinthians 2, verse 2. It's the same that He was delivered for our offenses and was raised for our justification of Romans 4, verse 25. And it's the same as in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the glorious gospel, and on and on and on. It's all the same that Paul only preached one gospel. One gospel.
We couldn't handle two. We can't handle one.
We have a hard time handling one. Good point, Jennifer. One gospel for the church, the body of Christ. You see, you can't change this thing, this timeline thing. You can't change the timeline. It won't work. You can't find any salvation for you anywhere else in the Bible. You say, well, there were Gentiles because they ain't you. Nobody brought you into subjection to the law. Nobody brought you into the promise of Abraham, as in Bible Gentiles. Nobody bringing you into the land and making you a part of the new Israel that's coming into that land. It's not going to happen. You ain't got no choice. This is your gospel. From Romans to Philemon, from Acts 9 to when we get taken out of here, you can't change all that. It's the way it is. The one gospel. The gospel of Christ, the power of God unto salvation, for the body of Christ. Praise the Lord it is. Praise the Lord is simple. Praise the Lord, it doesn't have anything to do with whether or not we ever have an argument about it. It has to do with what Christ did for us and what we trust. Anyone else want to add anything? Go along with what you said, Jennifer. He said, my grace is sufficient for me. Amen.
But this is an important point we have to get straight, because this is one of those verses that people use to teach you a doctrine to doubt your salvation. If you're not once saved, always saved. There's no eternal security. It's according to whether or not you repented.
I agree with that.
They confuse the gospel of repentance from dead works.
Yes, they do.
Introduce that. So this is something you can't. You really got to get down straight. And get,
but the way to get it straight is comparing Scripture to Scripture. Not trying to figure it out in that verse, but Scripture to Scripture. So therefore, if you take the Scripture that assures you of salvation and compare it with that one verse, the supposed problem in the verse just fades away. In other words, like Romans 8, verse 1 and 39, and like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17 through 21, we're a new creature in Christ. God made Him to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteous. Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son. If you understand the cross references, then the supposed English or grammar problem that appears from time to time, especially in other people's minds when they're talking to you. You see, I guarantee you, if a church believes in losing your salvation and you take them to 1 Corinthians 15 to show them the gospel, like Jennifer says, they will bring that up. They'll throw that up at you. But you know what they'll use to show you condemnation? They won't use the rest of Paul's epistles. They go back to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and start telling you how you've been deluded by somebody who told you you should defy the Scripture. Well, you're just tearing it up. You're just butchering it, etc. No. Rightly dividing is not butchering. Rob and Sylvia brought up a good 8-minute question here. 2 Corinthians 11:2 sounds like Paul is talking about a bride. He is. Why? Because he compares. Look in 2 Corinthians 11. He makes a comparison. There's a great word in that verse that most churches forget to see. Another, by the way, we've been talking about the word if. Here's another two-letter word that fills out the grammar. Verse 2. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. You are the body of Christ and members in particular, 1 Corinthians 12 says. If you're the body of Christ and members in particular, you're not a woman. You're a man. So how's he going to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ? You're part of his body. You must be chaste. C-H-A-S-T-E, chaste. You must be chaste as a part of the body of Christ. As chaste as a man would seek after a virgin. That's why the word as is there. We've been espoused to one husband. Espoused is owned. The property of.
The word as is in italics.
Yes. No, but the Greek wouldn't have made sense into English if you hadn't put the word as in it. Well, you have to leave out the word you also, that I may present a chaste virgin to Christ. You're right about it, does. It does make sense, but it has nothing to do with a woman. And if you leave the you, see, here's the thing. The chaste virgin to Christ, it would be literally his bride, but you being presented as a chaste virgin is not the bride, it's the body. Notice in Ephesians 5, similar verse, similar problem. And here it's not in italics. This is about marriage, but it's likened unto the body of Christ. Verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the body, and he is the Savior of the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The church subject unto Christ is not a woman. It's the body of Christ. The body of Christ is subject to Christ. Verse 25. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. That has to do with what the Lord's doing with his chaste virgin body, preparing for the marriage, if you will. And the body of Christ cannot be the bride of Christ analogically. You can't do that with both, using both those words. So you find in Ephesians 4 that we become a full-grown man. And that the only other place, and I think there's two other places where the word he is used in connection to the church. But the female side of that, the feminine appellation is never used in the church, only with the word, the assembly word of as. So, Rob and Sylvia, I hope that helps. All right, can you explain the difference and similarities in being in Christ with gospel of the kingdom, saints, and the body of Christ? Yes, it's very simple. Anyone who has eternal life is in Christ. Because it takes the blood of Christ to cleanse anyone, anywhere, under any circumstance, with any time frame and gospel. It takes the blood of Christ to have eternal life. Therefore, anyone who is saved eternally, from Adam forward, never got saved by the blood of bulls and of goats. They get saved by the blood of Christ. So anyone who is right with the Lord in their particular dispensation, or their particular inheritance group, if you will, if they're right with the Lord, it's because they are in Christ. And it wouldn't make any difference whether or not they were in the kingdom of heaven, whether they were in the old Israel kingdom, which is to be resurrected, or whether they're in the church, the body of Christ, or if there's any others in those either. They're in Christ if they are saved eternally. In the body of Christ, those are different terminology. There were a lot of people who were in Christ before Paul. And Paul, it doesn't look like Paul ever would have been accounting Old Testament saints in that same category, though he could have. From the standpoint of the worth of the blood of Jesus Christ, he could have. But it doesn't look like he does. It looks like he's talking about the saints that were preached to by the 12 apostles. Anything else? All right, well, I appreciate everybody being here tonight. I hope it's been helpful in some way, shape, or form. So, all you folks online, glad you're here. Appreciate it. From Illinois to Nashville, Tennessee, to way up in Canada, on both ends of the spectrum in Canada, we got them from Quebec, and we've got them from Rob and Sylvia, where are you at? Alberta? Alberta. All over the place. Brian and Nancy, see you tomorrow night. Tell everybody in Austin we're having a Bible class in Georgetown tomorrow night. Good night, everybody.
Thank you.
Well, I look at that. Okay, so we don't address that strictly down.